Father, we lift up our hearts to you as we study your word, and we pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amos was written about 60 years after the book of Joel. And I always use about because no one knows exactly. You could read 10 commentaries and come up with 9 different datings. But Amos wrote about 60 years after the prophet Joel. And the prophet Joel was one of the very first prophets to the nation of Israel or Judah. And so Amos, therefore, is a very early prophet. Amos, his name, the verb of his name, which you might even be able to read in your own Bible commentary, the word Amos in the Hebrew as a verb means to bear a load. Okay, so you would talk about the burden or bearing this load of Amos towards the nation actually of Israel. Okay, so his prophecies were bearing the burden of the sin and the idolatry of the nation of Israel. So he was a very early prophet. He actually quotes the prophet Joel several times dealing with this lion that roars. And he was born in Judah, which is the southern part of the kingdom, but he prophesies to the northern part of the kingdom. If you remember, after the death of Solomon the king, the nation of Israel was divided into two different entities, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. 10 of the 12 tribes kind of grouped to the north in their own territory, but they were known as then the northern kingdom of Israel. Two of the tribes, the other two, Judah and Benjamin, they grouped together there in the south, and they were known as the nation of Judah. Okay, and there was many times war between these two nations, if you will, two groups of tribes. And yet we do understand that this, and carefully hear this, the southern part of the northern kingdom, so northern, the southern part, was then obviously on the very border of the northern part of the southern kingdom. And so what separated the southern kingdom from the northern kingdom was a valley. And that valley is the Hinnom Valley. If you go back in history, the prophet Jeremiah spoke much about this Hinnom Valley, known as the Valley of Slaughter. Historically, it's a valley where even King Solomon, when he was backslidden, sacrificed human babies to the different gods that he had gotten involved in worshiping. And through the Bible, we have a lot of prophetic judgments about the Hinnom Valley. But as you read the Gospels, we find that Jesus himself speaks about this valley, and it's known as Gehenna. So when you read the Gospels and Jesus speaks about the smoke of Gehenna, it really is the smoke that came out of this Hinnom or Gehenna Valley, which during the time of Jesus, it was the local garbage dump. It was literally where Judah would throw their trash into this valley, and it would smoke and smolder and kind of burn constantly, and the stench and the smoke would come up from this valley. So then if you go back to the time of Amos, and even back to the time of Solomon, it was a place of idolatrous paganism where even the king of Israel, Solomon, sacrificed human lives. It was a place of judgment and a place where God had said that he would judge the nations in the Hinnom Valley. Okay, and it was also the major border between the northern and the southern kingdom. So that's kind of where the division and stuff. The original division between the nations, Israel and Judah, was over taxes. And the northern kingdom was led not by a son of Solomon, but rather by one of Solomon's generals, who was a conspirator against Solomon. When Solomon had detected that he was conspiring against him, this Jeroboam fled to Egypt to escape Solomon. Solomon died. Jeroboam had heard of his death, and after quite a stay in Egypt, migrated back to Israel, was involved in this breakup, the civil war over taxes, and the northern group of people, Israel, followed Jeroboam in his leadership. Because Jeroboam had been into idolatry down in Egypt, he had learned the ways of the Egyptians, and he was involved in calf worship. And so what he did was establish a religion in northern Israel that really focused on calf worship, the calf from Egypt. Okay? Now, you can also remember that when Moses and Aaron came out of Egypt, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the law there for 40 days, the Israelites, the Jews, got bored and forced, if you will, Aaron to create a golden calf. You know, the thing, Aaron took all the gold from the bracelets and the earrings and stuff, threw them in the fire, and then said, gee, this calf popped out. Look at this, and we're going to worship it. And so it's the same religion in Moses' time that Jeroboam in Solomon's time brought out of Egypt. And Jeroboam set up this false calf worship system so that the people that were in the northern kingdom of Israel wouldn't feel this compelling urge to go back to Jerusalem on the different feasts that was required by Israel, because they had a substitute religion up north, this calf worship. Okay, and so we have this division. We have calf worship. Now, the calf worship actually had two locations. One of them was in the area of Dan, which is very, very up north. The other one was in the area of Samaria, which was in the southern part of that northern kingdom. Okay, and so the people began to get involved in the calf worship. Now, all of the people that, though they were loyal to Jeroboam's rebellion, they were even more loyal to Jehovah, actually migrated back down out of the northern area to Jerusalem to be faithful to Jehovah. Okay, so there was a real mixture, even though historically it's separated and divided. Okay, so Jeroboam becomes then the first king of the nation of Israel, and Rehoboam, if you remember, was the son of Solomon, who was the first king of the divided kingdom in the south. Now, the reason I bring all that up is because as we begin this book of Amos, we find that Amos dates his prophecy in certain years of the Israeli king of the north and the Jewish, or the king of Judah, in the south. So, chapter 1, verse 1. Now, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders or sheep herders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel, which would be that northern kingdom, in the days of Uzziah the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Okay. Now, we find that then Amos prophesied during Uzziah, but he was the king of Judah, and also then Jeroboam, who was then the king of Israel. Thus, two kings, divided kingdom. One thing that you need to catch there is the name Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the name of the first king of Israel, but after many kings later, there was another king of the northern kingdom. His name was Jeroboam also. He was known as Jeroboam the second. So when you study Amos, it is Jeroboam the second that Amos prophesies during. And that's several hundred years apart from Jeroboam 1 to Jeroboam 2, which helps you understand because of Uzziah, the king of Judah, contemporary kings, Israel and Judah. One of the things, too, is it's dated by this earthquake, 2 years before the earthquake. So we also then understand that by that statement, Amos is writing in retrospect. So he wrote 2 years before the earthquake. So after the earthquake, he has written this, and he can date it in relationship to the earthquake. Okay, this earthquake is also mentioned about 200 to 260 years later in the prophet Zechariah. And so it must have been quite an earthquake that 200 to 260 years later, another prophet makes mention of that earthquake. So it was a quake that really shook the whole nation in that area, because now historical events are the chronology of historical events are based on this earthquake. And so it must have been quite an earthquake. If you've ever heard of the historian Josephus, okay, if you've ever read his material, he's a Jewish historian. And in some of his history, he writes and says that he believes that the earthquake happened during the time of Uzziah, the king of Judah's reign, when Uzziah went actually into the temple and was rebuked by the high priest. Uzziah gotten puffed up and prideful and thought he was going to not only be the king but the priest. If you remember, Uzziah went into the temple and there he turned leper. And Josephus would teach us that that is the time when this earthquake happened, God judging and showing his disapproval to that. I mention that just because you'll read about it, but there's no historical proof that that's true. Sounds good, but there's really no historical proof other than Josephus's opinion that the earthquake happened during that time and for that reason. Okay, so there you have it. I've been to Israel, and I've been in the valley of Tekoa. That's in the United States, isn't it? Well, if you're a Mormon, that would work, wouldn't it? Okay. Moving right along. But what's really interesting in this valley of Tekoa is there's a man-made structure there that is much like a mountain. And it is a structure called the Herodion. And it's one of the many places, one of the four or three places that Herod the king, that you read about in the gospel, built as a place to run and hide from his enemies. And he actually found a mount in a valley. And the valley is a round valley with entrances. And he found a mount in the middle of this valley and then built. It looks like a small volcano. And it crops up. And as you wind up the stairs of this place, when you get to the top, the castle is actually built inside. So he built it and scooped up the dirt so it looks like a mountain. But when you get there, the whole building, it's a castle, refuge for him, is actually built down inside of this thing. And they've excavated it, and there's great pools and hiding places, and it's quite a place. I've stood on the top of that where you can then look to one area. It's a few miles away from Bethlehem, to another direction, just a few miles to Jerusalem itself. So it's kind of in a V-shaped place. And as far as I could see, you could see down there in this valley a little white speck kind of moving around, and it's a sheep. And then there's a couple littler specks, and you see their wings, some chickens down there playing, and a couple little kids. And the acoustics are so alive that you can literally hear what the children are saying. Okay? They're speaking Arabic or, you know, Hebrew or something, but not Hebrew, but you can hear them speaking. And you can hear the chickens clucking. So the acoustics are phenomenal. So when you think of a prophet speaking to an audience of even thousands of people, the acoustics over there are unreal. No microphones, no sound men or women, okay, and sound persons. And yet you can hear the chickens clucking and the sheep and mamas yelling at their kids to come home. It's just an amazing acoustical phenomena over there. And so this is the valley that Amos lived in, Tekoa. The Tekoa Valley is also on the way down to the area of the wilderness of En-Gedi. So if you left Bethlehem, like Ruth and Boaz would have, if you left Jerusalem in one route, you would go through this valley, journeying on down to the area of the Dead Sea, En-Gedi, where David fled from Saul, and where later in history several battles were fought. One main battle was the time of Jehoshaphat, or this great battle that God gave victory to Israel over Judah over actually happened. So it's a very popular route where people would come. Now what's interesting, don't worry, this doesn't happen every week. This is like the background for the book, right? Okay, so gee golly. What's interesting here is Amos was not a prophet by birth. So Amos's daddy was not a prophet. And Amos himself did not see himself as a prophet like other prophets. Amos, if he was going to compare himself like with Jeremiah or Isaiah or somebody like that, he would say, I'm not a prophet. Why? Jeremiah was a prophet formed in the womb, called of God. Amos was a sheep herder. And when God couldn't find anyone righteous in the northern kingdom, he came down to Judah and picked a sheep herder to go speak to the wicked people of the north. And even that selection of just, quote, a commoner, okay, was a rebuke to the dignified, sophisticated people of the north in their idolatry. So the very fact that he was such a common man was a rebuke to the mentality of these people that he was called to, much like John the Baptist. See, John the Baptist was a voice crying in the wilderness. He was just a common person. And yet he was rebuking the kings and the princes and the Pharisees, the leaders. And so they couldn't come against him as, well, he drove, a Cadillac, or he wore three-piece expensive suits. No, he ate locusts, and which some people think was chocolate. I still think it was the big bugs with wings on it, but that's fine. And he was a common person, see? And that was part of the rebuke, okay? Okay, so Uzziah the king, you remember he was a good king, one of the best kings, and yet he got puffed up, went into the temple, and tried to do the work of the priest, and God rebuked him, and he got leprosy. And from that time on, he was expelled from his kingship. He was expelled from society. And his son Jotham then took over and reigned in his place. And so there's a co-regency there of Uzziah and his son for a time. Jeroboam the second, wicked king. Israel never had any good kings. None of the kings of Israel ever walked after Jehovah. Never. And so Jeroboam the second, though, was a man that God blessed. And under the reign of Jeroboam the second, the nation of Israel prospered as a divided kingdom more than any other time in their existence. And that was God's attempt to pour out his blessings that would speak to a wayward, idolatrous people to come back to him. And yet, instead of seeing the goodness of God when they should have been judged, they thought that because God had blessed them, he was approving of their wickedness, which was, again, just a manifestation of how wrong they were in their mindset, thinking that God's blessing was approval of their sin instead of a sign that he loves them in spite of their sin, come back to me, okay? And so Uzziah was a very prosperous king. The nation was very strong under him. Jeroboam, again, was very blessed, expanded the territory that the other kings had lost, clear into part of the area of Syria and Damascus. Okay? With that, let's move on. Ready? We were ready an hour ago. So the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders or herders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah and Jeroboam, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Now, we are familiar with Jesus Christ and the fact that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And in the last times, in the end times, he will come as a roaring lion to execute judgment upon the unrepentant of this world. With that in mind, we can look back to Amos and Joel's statement about this lion that is roaring and understand some of the end time works of Jesus Christ on the unrepentant of this world. But in Amos's time, it was an idiom. It was a picture story using the attributes and the habits of a lion to speak to Israel concerning their fellowship and relationship with God. Now, as the Lord roars from Zion like this lion, and he utters his voice from Jerusalem. So the roaring and the uttering of the voice are two different ways of saying the same thing. The effect is the pastures of the shepherds, they mourn, which means the blast of this lion that is roared has scoured the green grass, and then therefore the pastures, they mourn. Okay. Now, another way to prove that is, and the Mount of Carmel withers. Now, Carmel was just a beautiful place. I've been there also. And even today, it's a very beautiful place, but it's nothing like it used to be in its glory. And for Mount Carmel. For it to wither speaks of all of the trees and the greeneries within the beautiful rocks and all of the green fields and the pastures and the fruit and its abundance. It withers away. So this blast from the lion has caused the pastures to mourn and the mountains to wither. Mount Carmel. Verse 3, now, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Now, this is going to be a repeated phrase, for three transgressions and for four. And what Amos starts here is pronouncing judgment. Right, he's carrying, his name means he's bearing this burden. The burden is the judgment of the sins of the nation. So he's going to announce judgment or pronounce judgment upon some of the surrounding cities and nations around Israel slash Judah, but he will ultimately come to Judah and then mainly to Israel. So before he gets to Israel, he's going to speak judgment to the surrounding nations. Now, what's interesting, okay, about this is that if an Israeli is hearing his prophecies, an Israeli would go, right on, Amos, preach it. That bad Damascus, that bad Tyre, that bad Sidon, that bad Philistia. And the Israelis would be going, yeah, man, get them. They deserve, you know, fire and judgment, okay? And what he's doing is, by doing this, is getting them to speak in their own hypocrisy about the righteousness of judgment against sin, which is going to prime them. So when Amos turns and says, oh yeah, by the way, Israel, you've had it, they're going, oops. Oh, you mean God is displeased with us like those other nations, and if he's going to judge them, how much more is he going to judge us? Because even Peter, the apostle, would say that the judgment of God begins at the house of God. And as we've studied, or partially studied, the book of Romans now, chapter 1 shows us that the whole world is without excuse in their sinfulness against God. Chapter 2 in Romans will teach us that even the hypocrite is going to be held accountable, because the hypocrite preaches, thou shalt not steal, and then steals. And Paul says, who are you, O man, that thinks that you're going to escape the judgment, you hypocrite? So everybody is without excuse. The hypocrite will be held accountable. And even the Jew who has the law is going to be held accountable for what's in the law. So this day of reckoning, this day of accountability. So Amos, by the Spirit of God, is setting up the people of Israel to recognize their paganism, their hypocrisy, and their disdain for the law of God. So you can see that in the book of Romans, and it really can come out of this structure. So the first nation that he starts dealing with is actually a city, Damascus. The phrase three transgressions and for four is just simply a cadence kind of a thing. Damascus sinned more than three or four times, but it's the way the prophet is going to speak about, because of these three or four times, this is going to come upon you. Obviously, much more sin than three or four issues. And it also pertains to every one of these nations. I will not turn away its judgment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, saith the Lord. So God has a beef, if you will, with Damascus about an incident that happened at Gilead with two Syrian kings that were from Damascus, Hazael and his follower or descendant, Ben-Hadad. Hazael and Ben-Hadad were very, very fierce enemies of the northern kingdom. And in one of the battles that Ben-Hadad and Hazael got involved with, as they defeated Israel, because God wasn't with Israel much, and they were always being thrashed as a chastisement and even judgment from God, God not protecting them because of their sin. God won't bless that. In one of the wars, Syria, Damascus, Hazael took a large group of men as captives. Caught them in the battle, capturing prisoners. And they laid them down, and I think I've told you about this before, but they laid them down in rolls. And then they took their iron threshing equipment and rode it across them and cut them into pieces, about foot chunks, human chunks. And God says, you're going to pay for that one if you can use my language, see. Now, God may have wanted to spank Israel because a good, faithful father will spank his children. But God in no wise called Hazael or Ben-Hadad to be so brutal and so violent in their vengeance. So then God's going to turn around and hold this country, Syria, accountable for their so much beyond chastening as their own hearts was revealed in this slaughter. See, in other words, you can win a war and hold your captives. But if you win a war and then slaughter your captives when they're no longer able to fight, then that's just a revelation of the wickedness of a nation's heart or even a person's heart. So God is holding that. Because they threshed Gilead with implements of iron, then God said, I'm going to send fire on your house and on your descendants' houses, and I will break your gate down, the gate being security. I will break your gate down. I will cut off the inhabitants. You slaughtered my people. I'm going to cut your people off. In the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter, so the king and his sons and his descendants, from Beth Eden, or the house of Eden, and the people of Syria will go into captivity. Now, what's interesting here is if you talk to a Syrian in those days, and you would say, what does the Valley of Avon look like? What does Beth Eden look like? What does Damascus look like? They would say, well, it's if God has a Garden of Eden, it would be this area. And so to the Syrian, to the house of Hazael and Ben-Hadad, God is threatening to burn with fire, break down the gates, destroy the inhabitants of what they figured would be the Garden of Eden of God on the earth. So a very beautiful place of like the Garden of God. And yet God says, because you have done this, I'm going to thrash you. Okay. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord. Now, for three transgressions of Gaza, okay, you've heard of the Gaza Strip today, same area. It was generally the area of the Philistines. For three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Why? Because they took captive the whole captivity and delivered them up to Edom. And again, this is based on history, where the area of Gaza, which was the one of the main areas of the Philistines. Okay, you remember David and Goliath and all that kind of stuff. Well, the Philistines, their territory had five basic city areas. And because of the wickedness of Israel, again, God gave them over to the Philistines. But instead of the Philistines just conquering them, then they did wickedly also. And what they did was, as they conquered Israel, they took their captives and they sold them as slaves. They sold them to the kingdom of Edom. And then the Edomites, in turn, took them and sold them to the Phoenicians, Tyre and Sidon area, who in turn sold them to the Grecians. And so a life, a slave, was worth a pair of shoes in those days. If some guy wanted to get a pair of shoes, he'd sell a slave or two to Edom, who would then sell it on and on. And the Jews were being scattered, and God is holding them accountable for that activity. And that's what verse 7, but I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitants of Ashdod and the one who holds the scepter for the Ashkelon, from Ashkelon, and I will turn my hand against Ekron. These are all just areas in the Philistine country. And I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish. Okay? And actually, four of the five cities are mentioned here. The reason the fifth one wasn't mentioned is Uzziah, the king, had already conquered it. Okay, so there were only four areas left. That's how tight the Bible is. Okay, in verse 9 it says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Now again, in the gospel, you heard Jesus teaching about Tyre and Sidon. Today that would be the area of Lebanon, basically. From the very northern border of Israel, northward would be the area of Lebanon or Tyre and Sidon. Jesus rebuked the Jews during the days of the gospel for their unbelief, and then said how that Elijah the prophet wasn't sent to Israel to do miracles, but rather was sent to this woman at, I believe it's Sidon or Tyre, and then did a number of miracles. And the Jews, when Jesus said that, were so furious, but it was really a statement that God wouldn't bless Israel's unbelief and disobedience, but he did bless the pagans. He did go minister to this woman and her child who was a Gentile, who was not of Israel, speaking and rebuking. So Tyre has been involved much with the history of Israel. Matter of fact, King David had a pact with the king of Tyre. And when Solomon built the temple, much of the cedars of Lebanon were actually donated by the king of Tyre, Hiram. And David and Solomon had a brotherly covenant with the nation and the king. There was great blessing involved in this. But now Tyre has turned away from this brotherly covenant and actually now is involved in the slave trading. Again, you don't do that to your brother, in the slave trading that the Philistines were involved with. So God goes on here and says, because they delivered up the whole capital to Edom, did not remember the covenant of brotherhood, but I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. So it always deals with the cities, the palaces, the kings, and the people. Now what's interesting is this came to pass in a twofold way. Okay, we find the first judgment that came as a wall of fire under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar went into the area of Tyre and Sidon, mainly at Tyre, and I think he spent 15 years sieging the city of Tyre. And as he was trying to conquer Tyre, I think it was 15 years, the people in the city actually moved off to the coast about a mile or half a mile and actually built a new city on this little island about a mile off the coast. And so even when Nebuchadnezzar had just destroyed this place, there was no one to capture. They had all moved. What a bummer. Spend 15 years to catch a place, you break down the gate finally and like nobody's home. He was bummed. Years later, a couple hundred years later, a young man who will eventually conquer the known world named Alexander also comes against Tyre, and through his military genius and the providence of God, they actually took the rubble that Nebuchadnezzar had created as he destroyed the city and built a causeway out to the island and then conquered Tyre completely. And it was not even discovered. It was so destroyed that history had not discovered it until the very late 1800s, or I think the very early 1900s, where a man noticed some fishermen out on the coast fishing on some rocks that didn't look normal. And he walked out, excavations and stuff, and realized that it was the building material of this ancient city of Tyre, and then realized that this walkway, causeway, jetty that Alexander had built, and they've discovered and uncovered an awful lot of the archaeological stuff. So Amos's prophecy about Tyre comes through the work of God in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and Alexander the Great. Okay? So moving on, verse 11, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four I will not turn away its judgment, because he pursued his brother with the sword. Now the Edomites are related to the Israelites by the brothers Jacob and Esau. Okay? Jacob is, if you will, the father of the Jews, and Esau is the father of the Edomites, and they were the sons of Isaac. Okay? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And yet the prophecies, remember Jacob and Esau were fighting in the womb, and then Jacob stole the birth. So I got to keep the story straight. Esau sold his birthright, and Jacob connived some other things away from his brother. Great animosity, prophecies that the older would serve the younger, and all these kind of things. But basically, it boils down to that the Edomites were related to the Israelites through those two brothers, and yet they again, the Edomites, did not treat the Israelites in a brotherly covenant way. Even when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt and were journeying into the promised land, when the Israelites asked permission to go through the land of Edom, the Edomites forbid them, and when they were hesitating on whether to obey this forbidding, the Edomites came out and attacked them and sought to destroy them. And from that time on, God is going to have an issue with the Edomites. Okay, now Edom is in the modern territory today of Jordan. I've been to the area of Edom and Moab and Ammon. And historically, a lot of what's going to go on in the area of Jordan will deal with the last times when Edom will open its gates to the fleeing Jews as they flee from the Antichrist in this world's near future. And then there's another story there. But God will not turn away his punishment because Edom pursued the brother with the sword, cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which is an area in Edom, which shall devour the palaces of Bozra, which again is a different but near city in the area of Edom today in modern-day Jordan. Another one of the areas there that's pretty famous to our ears is Petra. The rock city of Petra is in this area around Teman and Bozra in the area of Jordan. Okay, the prophet Obadiah deals in his prophecies with the judgment of the Edomites as they built their houses in the clefts of the rocks. And God will deal with that. And we'll get to that when we get to Obadiah. You can remember Obadiah and Obad Edom, which is a walk through the Bible thing. Okay? Verse 13. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, so again, another area right by Edom, today still in Jordan, for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they ripped open the women with children in Gilead. This relates back to the time of the threshing with the implements of war. Syria, Hazael ben Hadad, grouped with the Ammonites to come against Israel in the area of Gilead. Okay. In your mind, the area of Gilead was inhabited by, I think it was Reuben and Gad, and the east side of the Jordan. Today we would call that the area of the Golan Heights. Okay. It would be the southern part of the Golan Heights. Okay, but it would be known to in the old time as part of Gilead. Okay, and so God is holding them accountable for this same thing. And what they did is they very pointedly went through the cities that they were destroying and the people conquering, and they would find the pregnant women and cut them open so that they would kill the babies. And again, see, God has an issue with them. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and I will devour its palaces amidst shouting in the day of battle and the tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord. Chapter 2. For the transgressions of Moab. So these are the three nations on the east side of the Jordan River, today modern Jordan. Ammon, Moab, and Edom. For three and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime, but I will send fire upon Moab. Now, here's a whole nother thing, but you remember I mentioned Jehoshaphat. The Edomites had a coalition of nations that came against Judah while Jehoshaphat was king. God called Jehoshaphat to go out to battle, though he promised that Jehoshaphat wouldn't have to fight, he would just have to go to battle. And when God brought victory to Jehoshaphat, the Edomites and the Moabites were at war in that war. And what the Moabite king did in his just anger, just fierce wrath, is he took a dead man, and so he's already dead. He took the king, and took this dead king and burnt him to the point, or to the place where his bones simply turned to lime dust. You know, and that's how angry he wasn't happy with defeating his enemy. He just wanted to make dust out of his enemy. And thus, revelation of just how angry he was against this king and that kingdom. And so God has an issue. But I will send fire upon Moab, and I will devour its places at Kirioth. Moab shall die with tumult and with shouting and trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all of its princes with him, saith the Lord. Verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions. Don't you love all of this? Oh, Lord, help us. Okay, but it's in the Bible and we study it. Three transgressions of Judah. So now it's starting to come home, see? Now, can you see what I meant a while ago about Israel sitting there listening to Amos going, yeah, that Damascus, boy, they really slaughtered that slaves and they made us this. So now it's Judah's turn. Oops, but it's not quite Israel yet. Now, Judah, well, God won't turn away his punishment because they have despised, this is the issue, they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. See, now some of us would say, well, you know, Haziel, he was really wicked. He cut people up into chunks. But, I mean, why is God mad? Because we don't obey his word. Ooh, obeying his word must be a real issue. Obeying his word must be really important because they're in the list, Judah. Why? Because you despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send fire upon Judah, and I will devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Now, many years later, we have the Assyrians coming and almost destroying Judah completely. God saves them. That's the night that the angel showed up and destroyed 185,000 of the Assyrian army and brought relief, okay, during the days of Isaiah and Hezekiah. But that was sure a warning. Judah didn't heed that warning, and a number of years later, the Babylonians came under Nebuchadnezzar and over a 19-year period thrashed the nation of Judah and destroyed even the very temple of God. And so God sent fire through the Babylonians because they didn't walk in the law of the Lord. They didn't honor his word, keep his commandments. Now the result of that was that they got into idolatry. And again, study Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. When people who know God deny him and change the glory of God into a corruptible thing where they would worship bugs and snakes and calves, then God gives them over. And they become very vile and very wicked, but then God judges them for their rejection of him. And this is happening to Judah now. So God says, I won't turn away judgment. I will send fire. And now verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel. So finally, Amos called from the sheep herds to go north to preach, to lay this oracle of the burden of the Lord on them, judgment on their sin. Now their ears have got to be so tense with now what? And he says, Israel. And I'll bet you their hearts just sank. This is the worst news that they have ever heard because we're so blessed, we think God approves of what's going on, and then he, this sheep herder, comes and gets in our face. For three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they sell righteousness for silver. Okay? And what's that mean? The judges are corrupt. You can go bribe a judge and he'll decide for your case, even if he's totally, you know, the case is totally should be going the opposite way. Just bribe the judge and he'll sell righteousness. Okay. And the poor, so they sell righteousness for silver and they sell poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor. Now, this is so graphic. See, Amos is used to the dust from the sheep walking through the valley, the dust in the air. And what he's saying is they pant. These people are actually panting, okay, after the dust that is on the head of the poor people. Now, it was very typical of people mourning or grieving to throw dust in the air as a sign of their grief and their heartache. This is not, oh, I don't feel good. These are people that are gut torn, grieving, throwing dust in the air. And when the dust settles, it's on them. These poor people, the grief that they're showing, the dust settles on them. Now the wicked are panting because they want to oppress the poor so badly that they want the very dust that settled on these grieving people. Now that's oppression. Can you imagine that? They won't even let the poor grieving people mourn in their dust. They want it too. So God says, hey, they pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl. So the father would hire a prostitute, and when he was done, the son would go into the same prostitute. Just vileness upon perversion to defile my holy name. See, these were people that were to be the people that were God's light to the world. See, I have chosen you above all nations. I have given you my word. The ABCs, the oracles of God. You are the light to the nation. And now they're just acting like a bunch of panting animals. Verse 8, they lie down on every altar on clothes taken in pledge. Now, poor people would give off their outer garment as a, like they would pawn their coats. See, I mean, an example of this is maybe they don't have any money for food, so they would pawn their coat to buy a meal and then go try to find work to pay for the pawn ticket to get back their coat. And what God is saying is, you know, these poor people are so poor and so oppressed that you don't even give them back, because the Bible, the law says that you have to give back this garment before the sun goes down, even if they haven't paid their pawn ticket, because it's the only thing that's going to keep these poor people warm at night. And these oppressive people, okay, these wicked rich people, the greedy, the panting, take that coat and go sin with it, which is against, you know, against God, and sinning against these poor people who probably sold it or pawned it just to get a meal. See? And then they go practice wickedness with this coat. So you're talking about the oppression of the poor by wicked rich people. Not rich people, but wicked rich people. They lie down on every altar. So see, they're at an altar pretending to worship God, this calf, and disobeying the word of the Lord, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. They're toasting the death of the oppressed. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedar. So when you were oppressed, what did I do for you? I destroyed your enemies. I conquered. I made you safe. And yet you won't recompense even the most poor and the most oppressed. Now, whose height would like the height of the cedar, and he was as strong as the oak, yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you out from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, saith the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, don't prophesy. So here's what they're doing. Don't need to reiterate it, but this is what God has been doing. I led you out of Egypt. I conquered the people for you. I was faithful in your 40 years of wanderingness to provide for you. I gave you the land to possess. I even raised up some of your sons as prophets to prophesy, to keep you in line, and some of your children as Nazarites. The Nazarite vow, Samson was a Nazarite. So you wouldn't cut your hair and you would not drink of any of the fruit of the vine. No wine, no grape juice, no raisins, no nothing, grapes. And this was just a free will kind of a commitment to be a very, very unique kind of person, a Nazarite. And these people were holy people. They were committed. It would be like someone today just saying, I don't want anything but just to serve the Lord. I'm not going to have a family. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I just want to serve the Lord. Okay. But these wicked people, they would go over and induce these Nazarites to drink wine. Say, yeah, come on, buddy, just one drink. See, and the prophets, they would forbid them, saying, don't prophesy. And yet God raised these holy people up as a benefit to the nation. Verse 13, behold, I am weighed down by you. As a cart full of sheaves, it is weighed down. Now, a lot of commentators go, wait a second, God couldn't be weighed down. God is powerful. People's sins couldn't weigh God down. Well, come on, give me a break. God is grieved by sin. He's only painting a picture that he is grieved and weighed down. What does Amos' name mean? Carrying a load. God is burdened with their sin. They are suppressing what God wants to do in their lives by their sins like sheaves in a cart. And he says this. He says, behold, I am weighed down by you, as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. Therefore, you may run, but you're not as quick as I am. Okay? The strong shall not strengthen his power. There's no power like mine. Nor shall the mighty deliver himself. So you might be fast and you might be strong, but you have weighed me down and you're not going to escape. Remember, this is about judgment. He shall not stand who handles the bow. So you can have all the weapons you want, but you won't stand. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous of might shall flee naked in that day, saith the Lord. We're going to stop here, although I wanted to do chapter 3. It's always good to kind of stop on a light note. It's hard to find one. Okay. There will come some hope. Matter of fact, let's go to chapter 9 real quick. So there is hope at the end. Verse 11 of chapter 9. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David which has fallen down and repair its damages, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And it goes on with the restoration. So Amos is there to call the nation to repentance, to rebuke them for their sin, and to show them that if they don't turn, God will judge them, but if they do turn, God will restore them. And that's always God's message. God never delights in judgment, but he will judge. But God always delights in mercy, and he will always be merciful to those who call upon his name. And we need to understand, people, even today, we Christians, you know, God is not mocked. Whatsoever we sow, we shall reap. You cannot live in sin with impunity. Okay? Israel was God's chosen. They were the light to the nations, and yet they got into idolatry and they paid the price. We as Christians are the light of the world, the salt of the earth, and yet we cannot sin with impunity. You cannot live habitually in sin without paying a consequence. You can't even hide your sin. You can hide it from me. I can hide mine from you, but we cannot hide our sin from God. And so we need to understand that, oh, I'm a Christian. I'm born again. Everything's predestined. Hey, you might find out that between now and then you get an awful big spanking if you're willing to live in sin, thinking that you're chosen and therefore you can live any way you want because you're chosen. Hey, God spanks the chosen too. Ask Israel. Ask Israel. We just read two chapters. Okay? So, if you're not walking the way you should, repent and return to your first love. Okay? If you're walking the way you should, praise God, walk closer more and more day by day, because Jesus is coming again. Okay? Let's stand.